Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, and if you don't, there's free ones for you on the round tables. Looks like they're a little empty now, but we will get a Bible for you. You want to turn to Romans 5 and to that passage that was just read. We are in a series on the cross, and we're looking at all these different aspects on the cross. And we're going to look at Romans 5 and how the cross shows us God's love. But before we do that, let me pray for us. God, I do ask that you would show us your love, and that that love would meet us where we are, that through it you would cast out all fear and doubt and guilt and shame and free us to live for you and to love others. I ask these things in Jesus' name and for his name's sake. Amen. Well, God is love, and God loves you. We say it so often, it almost sounds like a cliche, doesn't it? We hear it everywhere. You can go to a baseball game or a basketball game, a sporting event, and what do you see on the back of the field? You see a sign that might say, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. God is love, and God loves you. And yet, if we're honest, that idea that God is love and that God loves us has little transforming power in our lives. And it has little transforming power in our lives because, well, it's hard to believe. And it's hard to believe that God loves us because we don't feel that God loves us. Because, you see, unless we see the love of God demonstrated for us, then words are just words. We just don't see it in our lives. What we see is a child who is suffering from a debilitating sickness or disability. What we see in our lives is a job and a paycheck that just doesn't seem to make ends meet. What we see is a job market that is pretty dry. What we see is a marriage that we can't seem to do enough or be enough to make it work. What we see is another loss of a friend or a loved one, and the casket at the end of the aisle. That's what we see. And in the midst of all those things, in those situations, in those places, when we see those things, to hear God loves you, well, let's be honest, it just sounds kind of trite. And so we have this text in Romans where Paul tells us that God not only tells us that he loves us, he shows us that he loves us. Look at it in Romans 5, verse 8. God shows, demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, it's not simply that God tells us that he loves us. He shows us that he loves us. He demonstrates to us that he loves us. And he did so by sending his own son to die for us. And of course, we can't separate the son from the father. And so in sending his own son to die for us, God himself died for us in our place. It's actually the highest demonstration of love that we can think about, to die for another person. It's rare, but when it happens, it kind of takes our breath away. Chad was 38. Ryan was 34. Both of them were married. Both of them had children. Ryan was healthy. Chad was not. For 10 years, he had been suffering from a liver disease, but the liver disease grew aggressive in 2010. And the next thing he knew, instead of swimming laps at the pool during his lunch hour, he needed a transplant to survive. Well, Ryan was his brother, and the bond between them was strong. And so he said, I will give you my liver. 60% of his liver he donated to Chad. It was a routine surgery, but with all surgeries, there's a risk involved. And so Ryan, he was willing to risk his life for his brothers, for Chad's. The surgery seemed to go well, but there were complications at the end. 4 days later, Ryan died. Chad survived. He not only was willing to risk his life for his brother, he actually gave his life so that his brother might live. The love between two brothers. It was World War II, and John Robert Fox was commanding an army in the little Italian town of Soma, Colonia. There he was giving instructions for his artillery to fire against the advancing German troops. The Germans made a tactical move, and the next thing you know, they had encroached upon Fox's position. He knew that if he didn't command his troops to fire, they would all die. He also knew that he was in the line of fire. And so he gave the command. And the Germans fell, and with them Lieutenant Fox. He gave his life for his troops. A love between a commander and his troops. There's no greater demonstration than giving one's life for someone else. This is not only true in the modern world, the ancients reflected upon this as well. There were stories, famous stories, that were often repeated and reflected upon about someone giving their life for another. The most famous actually is from the Greek play, Euripides' Greek play, Alcestis. Do you know it? So Apollo, the god, he comes down in the beginning and he says that to this lead character, the lead role, Adamas, who is the king of northern Greece, he says, you can escape imminent death, Apollo says to Adamas, if you can find someone to die in your place. And Adamas, he goes around and he can't find anyone. His parents wouldn't do it. In fact, at one point, Adamas actually berates his father for not dying for him. And in a kind of rude way, and his father responds, I have no obligation to die for you. Like, it isn't my duty, which ancients, they were into duty. They cared about duty. This is not my duty to die for you. The only person who was willing to die for him was Alcestis, who, though she had no obligation, she willingly, voluntarily died in his place. And philosophers, they were very interested in this. They picked up on this. Plato, he said, only lovers would ever die for one another, commentating on this. A few centuries later, the philosopher, Stoic philosopher Seneca, he also thought about this idea of dying in someone's place as a demonstration of love and how rare it was. And he said, this is a noble task. For what purpose then do I make a man my friend? In order to have someone for whom I may die, whom I may follow into exile, against whose death I may stake my own life and pay the pledge to. Seneca's saying, why do you have a friend? Because a friend is someone for whom you may be asked to die. And what nobler thing could there be in all the world? That's why you have a friend. There is nothing higher. There's nothing greater. This is extraordinary love. Jesus said it himself. No love has a man no greater love than that he should lay down his life for his friends. It's extraordinary. And Paul, he notes how extraordinary it is in our text. Look in verse 7. He says, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. Now, we're not sure what the difference between good and righteous are here. It's really the same. Paul's actually just emphasizing the point. He's like, it's just conceivable, but only just, that someone would die for another person. And yet God died for you. He stood in your place. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? He took our place. He took our death. He displayed that kind of extraordinary love for you and me. Do you doubt God's love? Do you look at your circumstances and say, how could God love me? Well, look to the cross. For there he demonstrates that he does love you. Greater love has no man than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. But I want you to notice something. Greater love has no man for this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. But God's love, it's greater still. For God, he demonstrated his love by dying for sinners. Notice the objects of the love here. Look in verse 6. While we were weak, God died for the ungodly. Verse 8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies. These are the people for whom God dies. You know, Seneca elsewhere, he said this. He said, if a person's worthy, I will defend him, even at the cost of my own life. If he is unworthy, I will do what I can to aid him, but not at such a cost. See, it is just conceivable, Paul says. It is barely conceivable that someone would die for a good person, a righteous person, a friend, an ally, a spouse. But God, he died for the weak, for the ungodly, for sinners, for enemies. In other words, Christ doesn't die for his brothers. He died for his abusers. Christ didn't give up his life for his troops or even his allies. He gave it up for the Germans. He didn't lay down his life for a spouse. He laid down his life for a prostitute. It's beyond human conception. It's not just that we could just barely conceive it. We can't conceive it. It's amazing. And it's why we have such a hard time believing it. You see, all of us this morning in this room, we have this deep desire and this deep fear, every one of us. See, I know what one of your deepest desires is and your deepest fear. Your deepest desire is to be known and to be loved. And your deepest fear is that you can't have both of those. That if you were really known and fully known, then you wouldn't be loved. And so what we do because of that is that we put on these masks. We hide ourselves. We put projections of ourselves, projections that we think people will love. And then what happens is we get caught in this kind of catch-22, because then when people actually demonstrate that they like us, or maybe even that they love us, we doubt, because we wonder, yeah, but do you love me or the projection of me that I've been putting forward? Some of us have been still following the epic saga that is Downton Abbey. And those of us who have been watching the last season, we are on the edge of our seats with what's going to happen with Edith Crawley. Edith, spoiler alert, I don't know what happened last week, so I can't spoil that for you. But spoiler alert, if you're not caught up to this point, too bad. Edith had a child. She is the daughter of Robert Crawley, the Earl of Grantham. and she had a child out of wedlock. She had a child out of wedlock in a day where that wouldn't simply ruin your potential for a job. It would ruin your potential for a job, much less a spouse. And Edith, she has not had too many romantic relationships in her life. She has not been someone who the gentlemen have pursued during her kind of courtship, her coming out courtship. And because of that, the chances feel already slim. But in this last season, we've seen that Bertie, this old acquaintance, has started showing love to her and affection to her. And he tells her that he loves her. And whenever he does that, whenever he demonstrates his love, you see this expression on Edith's face. And the expression is one of both overwhelming surprise and joy, and at the same time, this deep doubt. Because she has not told him about her child, Marigold. And so we're all on the edge of our seats going, are you going to tell him? You have to tell him. But the question is, how will he respond? We all know how we want him to respond. I don't know, maybe he responded last week. We all know how we want him to respond. But the question is, how will he respond? And Edith's greatest fear is that he will respond the same way Christine does in The Phantom of the Opera. You've seen The Phantom of the Opera, right? Eric, the singer and the prolific musician, he haunts the opera house and he wears a mask. He wears a mask because he is deformed. He doesn't have lips. He doesn't have a nose. His eyes are sunk in, and so he always wears a mask. But he's fallen in love with a soprano named Christine. And he does all these things. He puts his best foot forward. He does all these things to impress her. He gives her music lessons. He sings to her. He shows her his A game, if you will. And she likes it, but she doesn't really know him. I mean, he's called the Angel of the Night. He still wears a mask. She has not seen him. She does not know him. And then there's this point where he's going to profess his love to her. And it's at that point that the mask comes off. And in the 1925 version, not the new versions, because we want to romanticize it. We can't take the real. But in the 1925 version, she turns away. She cannot face him. She is repulsed. And she rejects him. And the next song is about how he descends to the depth of hell. See, his worst fear came true. He was known, and he was not loved. He was rejected. And it's the experience of hell on earth. And we all wonder, is that going to happen to Edith if she comes clean? And we all wonder even more, is that going to happen to us if we come clean? Can we really be known and loved? And Romans 5 says that God knows you. He knows your weakness. He knows your sin. He knows how ungodly you are. He knows the times at which and the things about which you were angry at him, that you're his enemy. He knows the ways in which you've done all those things, and yet he loves you, and he demonstrated his love for you by dying for you. It's not just a fairy tale. It's reality. God knows everything about you. He's seen everything about you, and he died for you. He loves you just as you are. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It really is amazing. It is overwhelming. It should take our breath away. It should transform us. It should cause us to sing. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? But it doesn't always, does it? Why doesn't it? What if it doesn't? Well, I think one of the reasons why it doesn't is because we don't simply put on masks before others. We put on masks before ourselves. We wear the mask when we look in the mirror. And because we wear the mask when we look in the mirror, we just can't actually be honest with ourselves. And because we can't be honest with ourselves, our sin remains an abstraction. And so does God's love. I grew up near town, Oxford, Mississippi. Oxford is famous for two things, and I would go there some 10 times or more a year growing up. Oxford is famous for two things. One is the University of Mississippi, where if you grow up going there, they teach you to count like that. One is the University of Mississippi. Oops. Ole Miss. The second thing that is there is that's where William Faulkner lived. Faulkner, the great Southern writer, he wrote a novel called As I Lay Dying, and in it he has this character named Addie Bundren. And Addie Bundren says this: "To them that sin is just words, salvation is just words also. To them that sin is just words, salvation is just words also." See, for those who simply confess or profess that they're sinners, but they don't feel it, they don't experience it, they don't know what it's like to actually live in it, they deny it actually as far as it is on the ground, then God's love is going to stay in the air, simply in our confession and profession. It's not going to actually hit us on the ground. I know that's how it has been in my life. I mean, there are sins that I have committed that I don't want anyone ever to know about. And some of them nobody does know because I got away with them. And when I got away with them, the thing that I thought after I got away with them was, whew, got away with that one. And you know what? It didn't change me. It didn't change me until years later and I realized I got away with it. But he didn't. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. That my sin was on him, and on the cross there was no mask, there was no masquerade. All masks were removed. And God saw every one of my sins. And Jesus felt every one of my sins. You see, it's not that he didn't have an awareness of what he was dying for. He felt it. And when you get that, that's when it changes you. Oh, love incomprehensible that made thee bleed for me. The judge of all has suffered death to set his prisoner free. What pain, what soul oppressing pain, my great Redeemer bore. When blood he sweat like drops of rain, distilled from every pore. When you get it, when you see that every one of your sin laid upon him, there was no mask and there was no hiding, then you know that you were really loved. You were known and you are loved. But Paul, he takes it a step further. See, it's not simply that Jesus died for us. It's not simply even that he died for us as sinners. But notice that Paul emphasizes the timing of Jesus's death. The timing of God's love. Look, in verse 6, he says that Jesus died at the right time. And when was the right time? While we were still weak, verse 6. While we were still sinners, verse 8. While we were his enemies, verse 10. You see, what Paul is saying is that God doesn't love previously weak people. God doesn't love reformed sinners. God doesn't love former enemies. That's not the people who he shows his love to. It's not as if Edith tells Bertie, I have this child, and he says, you know what? I know everything about your past, but that's not who you are now, and I love you now. No! He loves us while we were weak, while we were his sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were his enemies. And that's the right time. It's the right time because it means that God doesn't, he doesn't wait for us to be worthy of his love. He doesn't wait for us to get our act together to demonstrate his love for us. He doesn't wait until we've cleaned ourselves up. Paul emphasizes in a variety of ways that there is no fittingness, no correspondence between our worth and God's love or his demonstration of love. We are in the negative. And he demonstrates his love for us, not because of any hidden potential within us or because we might one day be. He loves us while we were sinners, while we were weak, while we were ungodly. The German reformer Martin Luther put it this way: God loves sinners not because they are attractive. Sinners are attractive because God sets his love on them. It is the great counterfactual. The counterfactual which actually changes reality. God looks at a sinner and he says, righteous. And they become righteous. This is the love of God. I had a friend in high school and she was a year above me. She went off to school, after college, Mississippi State University. I had some other friends there at Mississippi State, and I then went off to school at Auburn University. This is around 5 hours away or so from there. And she, as a freshman, she met, dated, and then eventually fell in love with an upperclassman. The next thing you know, by her sophomore year, she gets engaged. And I wanted to make the trip to see some friends, and amongst the friends that I wanted to see was her, to ask her, how did this happen? Tell me about the relationship. Tell me about the engagement. And we sat there talking, and she began to, after describing their relationship, she began to describe it. I said, well, how did he ask you? And she said, well, here's what happened. I was up really late the night before, and I got to bed really late. I was a little sick. I was kind of groggy. My roommates came and woke me up that morning and said, you know, your boyfriend's here. So I got up and I went outside and he got me some coffee and I was disheveled. I was in my pajamas. I was actually experiencing breakout because of stress from school. And we sat on the porch swing and we talked in that morning. And then and there he asked me, would I marry him? I'm not sure what my face looked like at that point. But what I was thinking was, are you sure about this guy? Like, he didn't care about you enough to, like, make sure that it was, you know, a romantic environment and that you were looking your best. And this, and I'm just like, and I didn't say any of this, right? You don't say that to someone who's newly engaged, just to let you know. Pro tip. You don't say that to someone who's newly engaged. You just keep your mouth shut. And at that point, I did, not because I was so wise, but just because I was dumbfounded. And I'm sitting there thinking, what on earth? And as I'm sitting there, then she came in and she said, and it was perfect. There couldn't have been a better time. Because he saw me. I knew that he saw me for all that I am and who I am. And all my mess. And it was in that place that he said, I want to love you. I do love you. I want to be with you. I want to marry you. I want to stay with you in this place where you are forever as you are. At the right time, while we were still weak, while we were helpless, while we were addicted, while we were angry with God, while we were cynical because of things that happened in our lives, while we were being bitter, while we were selfish, God loves you there. God loves you there. And if God loves you while you were sinners, then he loves you now. So, to the father of young children who feels guilty because they're working too much, but also because they don't feel like they can provide enough, and who drinks a little too much at night because of it, God loves you there. And to the young mother whose greatest dream was to have children and then has children and then feels resentful towards them and feels like they're in constant conflict with them, God loves you there. And to the young, and to the person in their late career who's approaching retirement and all their friends are retiring and they never quite made it past middle management, and they realized that they hadn't saved enough because they were trying to keep up with others around them, and they're worried about the future and will their kids have to take care of them, God loves you there. And to the young couple who feels weak and helpless because you are experiencing infertility and you wonder what's wrong with you and all the shame that comes with that, God loves you there. And to the empty nester who wishes that their children would just call a little bit more or come visit and wonders what they could have done to make that happen and replays all the ways in which they didn't act out of grace and love to their children, God loves you there. And to the Christian parent whose children have left the faith, who replays every act and everything that you've ever done that was wrong, that you feel guilty about in your interactions with them, God loves you there. And to the teenage girl who hates her body but can't stop looking in the mirror, God loves you there. To the young teenage boy who is doing everything he can to impress his father and still doesn't feel like he's loved or accepted, God loves you there. And to the porn addict whose marriage is unraveling, God loves you there. And to the freshman who's ruined your GPA and lost your scholarship and you have to tell your parents and you're not sure how they're going to respond, God loves you there. And to the person in their early 30s who wasted their 20s and now feels like your possibilities and your options are so limited that you are looking at a life that feels hopeless to you, wondering if anyone would ever take you in marriage, wondering if your job will ever be fulfilling, God loves you there. While we were weak, when we were sinners, God died for us. And if God loves you while you were sinners, then he not only loves you now, he will love you in the future. Look at verses 9 and 10. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. If he loved you then, and he loves you now, then he will love you always. If when you were an enemy, he reconciled you to himself, then you will be saved in the end. God, who did not spare his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things, so that neither height nor depth, principalities nor powers, nor any other thing in all creation will be able to separate us, separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's not just words. It's more than words. It's the cross. Amen.